How you guys doing tonight? I'm glad that you're here. My name is Tyler. Our night service has historically been one of those places that if you haven't been to church in a while, you kind of gravitate to. Our church is full of doubters and seekers, and we're really excited that that's the case. People checking out faith to see who Jesus is. Wherever you find yourself today, welcome. We're glad that you're here and you've joined us. We would love to help you be a part of this family. We have community groups all over the Triangle. We have four services downtown. We're one church in three locations, about to be in four. And so there's space for you. We'd love to meet you after the service and just help you take the next step if that would be good for you. Two quick things, and then we'll spend some time in Isaiah chapter 61. We partner with many different organizations throughout the Triangle to help do justice in the city that we live in. One of those places is Hunter Elementary School. It's an inner city school, and it's amazing. They have lots of needs like most schools. And so we do things throughout the year to help them. And one of the things is to kick off the year with a backpack drive to make sure our children in that school have everything that they need. A lot of y'all have participated in that. And if you intend to bring a backpack, the last day is next Sunday, August the 18th. And so jump in and bring to that if you will. And then number two, we've started back our Thursday night service. Lots of folks' work schedules are different. A lot of our church travels. We're trying to create as many spaces as we can on Sunday mornings. A lot of our college students and families will come back over the next few weeks, and our Sunday morning services will be totally packed. And so consider joining us Thursday night. It was fantastic this week, and I can't wait for weeks to come. I get this question almost every week. Which service is that in the week? Is it the first one or the last one? And so it's the first one, and then Sunday at 9 is the second one. Sunday at 11 is the third. And so just so you know which weekend it falls on, it begins our weekend gatherings, and it's great. So join us there. If you're new, here's what's going to happen. We'll talk in Isaiah 61 for about 33, 34 minutes. We'll read a verse, and then we'll talk about how it intersects with our life, and then we'll conclude with three songs of worship. So let me pray for us, and we'll jump right into the scriptures, all right? Let's talk to Jesus together. Jesus, every single man and every single woman here is dear to your heart. You knew them from the very beginning of their lives, even before that, the scriptures say. You've been doing things in their lives, working to bring them to this place, Lord. And we ask that over the next few moments, you'd be really kind to us. You would help us see the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus, and that life and resurrection would change us completely. Thank you for how good you are to us, Jesus. We love you, and we pray these things in your name. Amen. So as a church, we plan our Sunday gatherings a year at a time. And we do that believing that the Holy Spirit knows exactly what's going to happen in a month and in a decade and for the rest of your life. And if we're praying and planning and listening and looking at the scriptures, God is going to bring us exactly to the right place, exactly at the right time, even though it might be 9, 12 months out. We also leave space throughout the year to make sure that we are listening to the Holy Spirit and give the Spirit an opportunity to move in the moment. We realize that we might miss the movement of the Holy Spirit as we look for a year. And so in between our sermon series, we put these standalone weeks. If you've been coming over the summer, we just finished Obey Love from Philippians, and next week we'll go back to the Gospel of John, but this week we want to talk out of Isaiah chapter 61, and I wanted to do that because of some of the things that's happening in our church. There's some beautiful movements in our church right now. For example, we've been celebrating baptisms all day, and it's an amazing thing to see death turn into life and see the joy, and as Luke 15 says, all the heavens celebrate. That's a beautiful move of God. We are planting a new church. Vintage West will launch in January, and though it's 4 or 5 months out, we already have 75 to 100 people that are gathering and praying and serving and working, and we'll be able to engage that great area with Jesus like we've never done before. And we see floods of people come back over the next few weeks. It's just a really good time in our church, while simultaneously, it's a time of a lot of pain. A lot of our church members have lost loved ones over the last few weeks, very dear people in their lives. We have one couple that is in Omaha that gave birth to a little baby, and the child has significant heart issues, and we're not sure it's going to make it. They had to go to Omaha because no doctor in the Triangle would even give birth to the child. We have seen many people ask for prayer and just be weeping and deeply in need. I prayed with a family this morning whose son had a tragic brain injury 4 months ago, and he's been in the hospital ever since. And we're just very aware that the world that we walk through is beautiful and full of joy and transformative hope, while being mingled always with tragedy that will take your breath away and with loss that you'll just never recover on this side of eternity. And so as followers of Christ, we're supposed to walk through this world with sorrow. As we see other people weep, we're commanded to go and weep with them. We're supposed to walk with compassion. Compassion means to enter in. How shallow a man or a woman, how shallow our culture when you see someone in need and we don't enter in. We walk in that kind of compassion. We're supposed to walk in power, not light power or human power, but a significant God power. And so Isaiah 61 paints that picture, and we'll spend our time there. If you have a Bible, turn to Isaiah 61. We're going to use the first part of verse 1 over and over. It's about Jesus and it's about us. Here's what it says. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. I want to start with a few moments of theological digging. And sometimes when I say the word theology, we kind of glaze over. It seems like it's going to be a boring topic, but it ought not be. We're studying the God who came to live with us, different than any other God than humanity has ever seen. Every other God who came among humanity was trying to entrap a woman or make a hero's life pitiful and broken. But this God came to walk with us and weep with us and bleed with us and laugh with us. And studying God like that is an amazing thing. This God died for us. And that thing alone should provoke thoughts and what's going on that God would die for us. And then this God resurrected and offers us resurrection too. This should be a thrilling study. Any theological study should be. And so I said Isaiah 61 is about Jesus primarily, but also you. And so you should be really careful with that statement because it's such a direct passage. How could it be about us? Well, it is about Jesus first. And I'm not trying to put these words into Jesus' mouth. Jesus claimed that this was the case. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus has just come out of 40 days in the wilderness being tempted, and he walks into a city after the Holy Spirit takes care of him, and he goes into a synagogue, which was the gathering place for the Hebrew people, and he pulls out in the midst of the gathering the scroll of Isaiah, and he scrolls through it, and he finds where this passage is, and he reads the first four verses or so. And then everybody's leaning in to listen to him. Jesus is known throughout the land for saying things that are wild and deep and godly and provocative, and they can't wait to hear what Jesus is going to say. And he says the craziest thing. All of these words have now been fulfilled. He takes a well-known Hebrew scripture and he says, I'm the guy. I'm the rescuer. I'm the redeemer. I'm the Messiah. I am the one that this passage is speaking about. Now, many people have commented on statements like this, guys like C.S. Lewis that said, either Jesus is an absolute insane person saying things like this, or he's God, but he can't be a good teacher. He can't just be somebody that's worth following. Either God or a lunatic. Jesus is claiming to be this. And so here's the theological dig that we need to go into. As Christians, we believe in the Trinity, a triune God, three persons in one God, always three, always one. And there's a lot of that we can understand. There's analogies that help play that out. There's scripture from Genesis all the way to Revelation that demonstrates the Trinity. But of course, there's mystery in it as well. Even when we're in the presence of the triune God, we won't understand it fully because he is infinite and we are not. And Jesus is a member of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so for all time, and way before time ever was a thing, Jesus was fully God, meaning he has incommunicable attributes. He has divine powers. Primarily, he's all-powerful, he's all-knowing, and he is all-present. And he's always been that way until Jesus decided to leave heaven and put his divinity aside when he was born. He became less than he ever was. He knew less than he ever knew. It's an amazing thing. And so that I don't blunder this, let me read to you what the scriptures say about his humanity. This is Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The passage says he emptied himself. And so he took these incommunicable attributes, these powers, and he laid them aside. For example, Jesus became a specific man in a specific town at a specific point in time. And so he's no longer all present. He laid that aside. This is why it gets to be important. When you take Philippians 2 and Isaiah 61 and you put them together, you have Jesus the man laying aside his divinity, filled by the Holy Spirit, and is able to do all the advancement of the kingdom and teaching and healing because the Spirit of God dwells inside of him. That's what enabled him. And then after his resurrection, when he ascends to heaven, he sits on the highest throne of heaven and he picks back up these incommunicable attributes. He is all powerful, all present, and all knowing once again. And it brings us to this place. If Jesus, God being set aside, human, is empowered by the Holy Spirit to do these things, then is the Holy Spirit empowering anybody else? And if so, what might that look like? What might that look like? This isn't just something that it pops up in the New Testament once or twice. Actually, this is part of the story of God from the earliest parts of the Old Testament to the latest parts of the New Testament. It says this in Joel 2, 28 through 32. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day that the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You just call on Jesus to be rescued. You simply ask that he would save you. And he does instantly. That's the goodness of Jesus. Now, Jesus himself takes this promise and he reiterates it in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, when he says, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the very ends of the earth. And that's exactly what happens. When you turn over to Acts chapter 2, this fisherman named Peter walks into the temple where the men and women who just crucified Jesus have gathered together, and Peter has the audacity to say, you guys killed God, and you should turn and believe that Jesus really is God. And thousands, because the Holy Spirit took Peter's words, thousands go from death to life. If you turn over a couple more pages, you get this guy named Stephen. And Stephen is doing so many wondrous acts and so many miracles that many people are believing the Holy Spirit is empowering him. Stephen is martyred, and as he's dying, there's this guy named Saul standing to the side holding the coats of the people throwing the rocks. Stephen is preaching forgiveness to the ones killing him, and Saul thinks he's escaping this. And then the Holy Spirit meets Saul on the road to Damascus, changes him to Paul when he becomes a follower of Christ, and Paul carries Christianity from this tiny little outpost in the Roman Empire all the way to Rome and to Spain, to the ocean itself. This is clear evidence that God gives the Holy Spirit to normal average men and normal average women, and when that happens, they have the exact same power that Jesus had when he lived on earth. Isaiah 61 says this, you've been anointed. Here's what that word means. It's a word of closeness. It's a word of intimacy. You can't anoint somebody from a distance. You bring them right up to your face. And you would take a bottle of oil, and in a very arid, dry place like a desert, your skin was cracked, and so to pour oil on somebody's head was a sign of refreshment and renewal and restoration. And as the oil was poured on your head, that person would charge you with new authority and new gifts and new power and new capacities that you didn't have before. And so this event, if you're a follower of Christ, what I'm about to tell you, this event has in fact happened, past tense, in your life, if you're a follower of Christ. If you're a follower, Ephesians 2 says this, your soul was dead. And dead things can't make themselves alive again. And so the Spirit of God came to you and breathed in you, and your lungs spiritually expanded for the first time ever, and your heart started to beat again. And the Spirit woke you up spiritually and showed you the already complete work that Jesus has accomplished in its entirety. And by faith, through grace, you believed in Jesus. And in that moment, the Father brings you close, and he anoints you, not with oil, but with the Holy Spirit himself, giving you the very power of Jesus in your life. Can you imagine if Jesus, empowered by the Holy Spirit, had not lived as if he was empowered by the Holy Spirit? I really want that to sink in. It's not a rhetorical question. It's immediately applicable to your life. Can you imagine? The teachings of Jesus are so deep and insightful and life-altering, eternity-altering, because they're the very words of God spoken by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of Jesus. When Jesus greets lepers and hugs them, and he doesn't get leprosy, but he heals their leprosy instead, that's the power of God doing it. When Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 11, it's foreshadowing of his resurrection, but ultimately it's foreshadowing of your resurrection, all empowered by the Holy Spirit. You have exactly the same Holy Spirit. Are you living that way? Are you living as a continuation of the kingdom of God, the book of Acts happening in your life, the same stuff, the exact same stuff? Or are we just kind of flippantly going through life, trying to make it through day by day, not using, not engaging, not manifesting the work and the power and the authority that the Spirit of God has given to us? Listen, I think this is the most important moment in our church history, maybe in your whole life. I am not trying to get you to volunteer. I'm not. I'm not trying to stir you up to something new. I'm trying to bring you back to an event that's already occurred, put you right there face to face with God the Father, and you realize the Holy Spirit is yours. Because like Isaiah 61 says, if ever there was a time that the poor needed good news, it's now. And if ever we needed oaks of righteousness, it's now. If ever broken hearts needed to be bound up, it's now. And so what I want to do is now show you how Jesus is the fulfillment of Isaiah 61 and how you're the extension of the work of Jesus. Here's what it says again if you look back to Isaiah 61:1. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. All right. So if you travel ever outside of the United States, you kind of learn things aren't really what you thought they were. Sometimes we believe just intuitively, subconsciously, that the United States is ahead of all the rest of the world technologically and ahead of all the rest of the world with innovation and that kind of stuff. And when we go to other countries, you start to find out, oh, it's not really that way at all. Here was our experience. We were flying to a country in the mountains in Europe, and our flight was delayed by hours and hours and hours, and we landed at 2 a.m., and we had a 3 or 4 hour drive up into the mountains in the middle of the dark, and we had no caffeine at all. It was tragic, and it was a disaster for us, and so we started praying for McDonald's. I mean, we were slumming it. I'll drink McCafe if that's available, Starbucks, just anything at all, and as we were driving, everything was closed. There wasn't any fast food restaurants. There wasn't a single gas station open. And we were pretty sure we were going to drive off the side of a mountain to sleep and die. That was our only choice. And this is what really happened. As we rounded the corner, there's a gas station, and over in the distance, there was a single vending machine with a light lighting it up. And I thought to myself, that's the craziest thing I've ever seen. I didn't know vending machines was still a thing. We drove near it hoping that somehow, magically, we could get caffeine out of this vending machine. And when we walked up, I'm not kidding you, there were lattes made inside of the vending machine. Not like Starbucks little cans, but real lattes right inside. And my first thought was, I'm breaking this glass. I'm breaking it right now. I'll find a rock. I don't care. You would have done the same thing. Don't judge me. Laugh. That's funny. I was going to break the glass. And I look over, and do you know, to my amazement, how you could pay for this? Apple Pay. It's the craziest thing. I took my phone, I clicked it, latte started falling out, like the glory of God just coming out for me. It was amazing. It was fantastic. I just blew your mind. You had no idea in another country you could buy lattes in the middle of the mountains with Apple Pay. You had no clue at all. It's not really what you thought. That directly applies to the poor, and I'm going to trick you with this one. Ready? Have you ever lived with the world's poor for any amount of time? It's worse than you think, but here's the trick. A lot of their life would be good news to you. And that's not what you think at all. That's not what you think on any level at all. You think everything about their life is broken and pitiful, and if only they could be a little bit more like you. A lot of their life would be good news. Your life is so complicated, you're miserable. Your iPhone doesn't work. Your Android phone doesn't work. You should have never bought that. I could have told you that before you bought that. Your car is having issues. Your dryer doesn't dry your clothes. You're washing your own dishes like that's some slum thing in your life. Your dishwasher's broken. You're trying to get registered for school, and it says you don't live in North Carolina, but you've never lived anywhere else. Like, how is that even a problem? I'm not sure. Everything about your life is just endlessly complicated, and your to-do list grows and grows and grows. And if you live with somebody in the midst of poverty with a dirt floor and a tin roof, they just don't have that. And their life is much more joyous than your life. I guarantee you that that's the case. A lot of Western culture, here's another example. You can read articles just endlessly that we're lonely people. We're always online, but nobody knows us, and we don't know anybody. We have no deep, lasting relationship. And if you go to South America or Central America or Eastern Europe or Africa, you're going to find robust community and deep, meaningful relationships. That'd be good news to your life. And so the point here is men and women experiencing poverty, they don't need your life. They don't need your salary. They don't need to be brought to America. Their needs are kind of simple. They need food and shelter and education and medicine. That's the four things you need. That's why we work with Compassion International. It's why our church has almost rescued 700 kids, and on October the 20th, we'll gather again, and we're going to push that number over 1,000 kids. It should be easy for a church our size. $38 a month. You spent that on beer this weekend. You spent that in restaurants. 10 times over in the last month, you spent $38. We're going to rescue those kids because it's just simple what ultimately they need. This passage says this, they need good news. It's really interesting, isn't it? And the good news comes in two ways, and I hope this is sticky in your mind, that you would just remember this. Ultimately and always, Jesus is the good news. And Jesus says this news is altering for them. Now, good news implies there's bad news. And bad news is what we find ourselves in right now. We see things happening in our culture around us that we don't even know how to talk about anymore. We're so educated and we're so thoughtful, but we have no clue how to speak about it. A professor at Columbia University, who is not a believer in Jesus, wrote the book, The Death of Satan. He says these words, "A gulf has opened up in our culture between the visibility of evil and the intellectual resources available for coping with it. We have an inescapable problem. We feel something that our culture no longer gives us the vocabulary to express. And here's the weird thing. We got rid of the vocabulary. We got rid of the concept of sin, but now we see it in front of us, and we can't even talk about it. We can't deal with it. We find ourselves in the presence of something that we no longer have the vocabulary to deal with." Three mass shootings in 1 week. You can tell me there's no such thing as evil, but that's evil. I'm not speaking politically. I'm not speaking about gun control. I'm just saying that is deeply, deeply evil. You can tell me that there's no such thing as sin, but when the sex slave industry grows worldwide, when young girls are taken from their parents and forced into that, that is entirely evil and only about sin in our culture. And we can say in our intellectualism and our atheism, oh, there's no such thing as evil and sin. But with every generation, we see racism grow and grow and grow. Isn't that interesting? It's not like it was this isolated thought that we kind of pass along for a little bit. It's intrinsically inside us, right? It's not countries. It's not people out there. It's me, and it's you. We're like one step away from racism. We're one step away from disaster. And I think this is an interesting exercise. A lot of our culture says there's no such thing as sin. But if you sit down with a really intuitive person that's trained to walk through your life, they could unravel you in about 5 minutes and put you in front of a mirror where you'd be horrified by your own brokenness and your own sin. And I mean that as kindly as I possibly can. So there's a deep issue. The poor in the world is not because God has abandoned us. It's not because God is distant. The poor in the world is the brokenness that's all around us. And Jesus says, I have good news. And the good news that Jesus has is eternal news, where he says this, I did in fact descend into the depths of hell itself. I entered into sin, I entered into evil, and I did so with your mind and your soul in my heart. And I wrenched you out of it. Jesus has created the greatest trust fund that's ever existed. It's an eternal trust fund. It knows no end in terms of its resources. It's a trust fund that says there'll be no more rape soon, and there'll be no more racism soon, and there'll be no more hatred soon, and there's no more abuse. It's all done, and you're just in the fullness of God. This is the good news. And more than anything else, it's what the poverty-stricken of the world needs. That's the first way that Jesus is good news to those who are poor. The second is this. God is creating and has created an army of men and women with a greater power than the world has ever seen to go and engage that poverty and change the very fabric of poverty itself. And you happen to be that army. You have the Holy Spirit inside of you, and you can do things that you never imagined and you never dreamed of. But here's what I see really often. I see good-intended men and women who want to do justice, who want to change the city, but mostly only talk. And they'll get frustrated when justice isn't done. But there was never more than talking. And so what we were trying to do as a church is this. We're trying to start 20 ministries in 20 years that will really change the very nature of our city. We're hiring a woman who will start in a couple of weeks, and I'll introduce her soon, at the highest level of our organization to help us strategic plan this and a couple of other things. Our whole church is in motion in this direction. It's going to be amazing. We have a plan. We'll have a pipeline. What we need is this. We need you. We need the entrepreneurs of our church to realize that startups that make you a lot of money is not the thing that God's calling you to. Instead, you're supposed to use your entrepreneurial abilities and gifts to start something that would rescue women and kids and men and change the city that we live in. And if you're a leader, why don't you join some of these efforts and use your leadership gifts to make these things rock solid? And if you're a laborer, if you're just talented men and women, join in. You're the good news. You're the army of God. The very Spirit empowers you to do this. Then Isaiah goes on, and it says this. Not only are you good news to the poor, but here's what it says. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me, has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. He has sent me to do that. Brokenhearted deals with the heart. It's an emotional statement. And I think it's an interesting thing for us as a culture because almost entirely we engage our minds and that's it. If you read anything online, any newspaper, you'll see a title like this almost constantly. Science proves. Don't mishear me. I'm glad that we have scientists at Vintage. We're pro-science. We're pro-intellectualism. We're pro-education. But science can't prove half the things that we claim science can prove. Right? Read an article this week. Science can prove what beer you like. No, it can't. Science is objective. Beer is subjective. They don't go together. That's never going to happen. You can't scientifically prove which beer I'm going to like. I guarantee that's the case. Right? Science proves those who decorate for Christmas are happier, which is the saddest article I ever read. My kids and my wife are already thinking and listening to Christmas music. I got rid of that article as fast as I possibly could. Science proves Tom Brady is a cheater. I read that this week. Which I don't know or not, but I do have this motto as a family. If you're not cheating, you're not trying. And so maybe it can prove that. And then here's the apex, right? Listen to the irony of this. Science proves we're getting dumber. Do you get it? Science, this lofty thing where you study and you become very intelligent. And with all of your intelligence, what you've proved is actually we're dumber than we ever thought we are. Right? So be scientific. Be rational. Be fully engaged. Right? But science can't. Your mind can't do what we've been told it can do. And I have proof that's undeniable. The proof is the year 1901 to 2019. We were told that logic, ration, and thinking were going to solve all of our problems, and we have seen more. We have seen more famines, more drought, more brokenness, more wars, more genocide, more racism than ever before. And here's the reason. You're not just a mind. Your mind and your heart, and your soul. And so if you're only engaging your mind, you're 67% less of a being than you're supposed to be. It's got to be all three of those things, fully engaged as deeply as possible. That's what's supposed to be happening in our lives. You are heart, mind, and soul. And so when the scripture says that you need your heart bound up, it's a statement that there's a fracturing in your heart. There's some kind of thing that's happened to wound you, and you and the world, like myself, need to be healed. Right? So God created your heart in a certain way that needs him. And if it's not met with his capacities and abilities, there's going to be a woundedness in your heart. And if you let enough wounds happen, your heart becomes numb and stone-like. And it's why we have so many relational issues. It's why we have so many problems in society. Our hearts as a culture are totally stone, and we're not sure what to do with it. So we just push mind, 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 and we're all numb over here, right? Your heart has needs. Now, one of the heart needs is this, for you to be unconditionally loved. But you've never been loved that way. And so your heart is wounded. Here's the love that you were created for, Ephesians 3, 17 through 19. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That's how you were created. And your parents, even if they were great parents, couldn't love you this way. So your heart is just longing for unconditional love. And your spouse and your friends, even if they're deep believers of Jesus, can't love you unconditionally. What usually happens, though, is we find ourselves in isolation and rejection, and we're longing to be loved. And the love of God can come into your life and begin to heal you. It might take 5 years. It might take 10 years. But if you'll start to define yourself by the love of God and let that change you, your heart will be healed up and restored. And then you can take that love and begin to look at the city and the world around you. And even if they hate you, you can love them the way that Christ has loved you. And that is how you, anointed by the Holy Spirit, can go and bind up broken hearts. The heart needs praise. The heart needs safety. I don't have time for those, but let's just do one more. Your heart needs purpose. Your heart needs to be set in a direction and say, you were uniquely created for this. Go and do this thing with all that you are. And that's how God says he's created you. There's lots of verses that point to this. Romans 12 is just an easy one. It says this in verse 6, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. So God has given a calling in your life and gifted you to do something. And when you do it, God's right there saying, well done. Oh, I know you dropped the ball. I know you made a huge mess, but look what happened. It's amazing. It's a beautiful thing. Well done. I'm so proud of you. I can't tell you how many times I've sat down with grown men who are eaten alive inside because they have never gotten approval from their dads. They've never met the purpose that their dads thought they were supposed to live. And so at 30 and 40 and 50 years old, they're longing for the approval of their dad, and you're just never going to get it. You will never get it. Your dad didn't even know you needed it. He never got it. He didn't know how to give it. If you're looking for approval from your spouse, you'll never get it. They're barely swimming themselves. But God's there all the time saying, I breathed into your lungs. I bought you with the blood of my son. I entrusted the Holy Spirit to you. I gave you gifts that you didn't have before. And you can change the world. You have all of my approval. And when you begin to realize for the rest of your life you belong to God and he's just there saying, I approve, you belong, you're mine, I adore you, it heals your heart. It binds it up. And then you can go out into the city and bind up other people's hearts because you have the very approval of God. You're anointed with the Holy Spirit. You're supposed to do that. And then finally, where we'll end our time today is verse 3. I'm reading the first part of Isaiah 61 to show you this is about Jesus, and you are the continuation and the advancement of the kingdom of God. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. You personally are supposed to become an oak of righteousness. That's really fitting for our city, the city of oaks. You're supposed to become not self-righteous and let everybody see, but stand in the middle of the city and let everybody see the goodness and the glory and the beauty and the loveliness of Jesus because you stand firm. Think about an oak tree. In the middle of the summer when it's dry and drought's killed everything else, it's dried up and it's blowing away, somehow, amazingly, the oak tree is unaffected. Its roots are deep and its pull is strong as it sucks water up and it can survive in the midst of the hottest, driest times in life. We can go through suffering and pain and difficulty, and we can suffer deeply. We're not immune to it. We're not pretending it doesn't affect us, but our roots are really deep, firmly established in the Lord, and we pull the goodness of God up, and God renews and restores us, and the city looks at us, and it's just flabbergasted that in the midst of such a hard time, that oak is there. And in the hot summer sun, they go and they find rest and shade underneath it, and refuge and restoration and renewal for the world around us. That's what you're called to be, the oak of righteousness that renews your city with refuge. And then winter comes. Winter storms blow hard against the oak, and it's lost all of its leaves, but it's not lost its glory or its beauty in any way. For the first time, you can see the hulking limbs of this oak tree that seem how to defy gravity with its strength and with its capacity to stand firm. And as these storms rage against it, it's just firm. Everything else gets blown away, but it's right there. The storm of life blows against you, but you're empowered by the very Spirit of God. And that storm is nothing compared to the everlasting nature of Jesus. And because you stand firm in a city, and it doesn't matter what they say, it doesn't matter if they hate you, you love them in return, they look up one day and they say, oh, that's righteousness. That's the loveliness of Jesus. I understand now. You're empowered by the Holy Spirit. May you never forget those words. God the Father brought you close in an intimate way and anointed you with his power, and you should leave this place and change the city and world that you live in. Let's pray. God, we ask in a quiet moment that you would meet our friends, the family that's here that are doubters and seekers, Lord. How you love them, God. There's no part of their life that you would cast them out for. Jesus has already done everything to restore them and renew them. You brought them here, no matter how broken or how sinful they are, so that they might see the goodness of Jesus and believe. And as it says in Joel, if they simply will believe, call on the name of Jesus, they will be saved or rescued. Let us have the faith and the courage to call on the name of Jesus and be rescued. And God, for us as followers of Christ, let us not dare leave this place the same as we came. We are not to live flippant lives. We're not to live thin lives. We have the power of God and the things that Jesus did and Paul did and Stephen did and Peter did and Mary and Martha, those are the things that we're supposed to do. Would you let us engage the Holy Spirit and change the world that we live in? How good you are to us, Jesus. We love you and we pray these things in your name. Amen.